Well, good morning. It is good to be back up here with you today. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking down in Terranova and Troy, and last week we had Nathan speaking on the heels of our elders' retreat as we went away for a few days to pray and ask God for direction as we launch into this season at Terra Saratoga. It was a very fruitful time, so thank you for those of you who were praying for us for that retreat. God showed up in a great way for us. Well, today is Palm Sunday, as Matt said. This is the day that we celebrate Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem as he gathered for the upcoming Passover feast that all of Israel worshiped and celebrated together. The Passover feast was to commemorate the freedom from slavery in Egypt. It was to point back to and remember that God had freed them from slavery in Egypt. And it was to commemorate the Passover night where the angel of God passed over all those who had the blood of the sheep, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels of their homes as a substitute for the firstborn son. And the people of Israel would gather together in Jerusalem and they would celebrate this. They would look back at what God had done, but they would also look forward. And during the time of Passover, they would look forward to the promised one that God said was coming. They would look forward to the promised one who would come and undo the brokenness in the world that was brought because of Adam's sin. They longed for that one who would come, who would deliver them in a new way, not from tyranny in Egypt, but from tyranny in the spiritual world, under the boot of the serpent. This is the one who they would anticipate. It was God's chosen king. This is what the Christ means. Christ, the chosen king, God's chosen king, the one, the promised one, who would undo the brokenness in the world brought about by Adam. He is the one of whom the prophet Zechariah said hundreds of years before Jesus, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And this is Jesus. This is what he did. He rides into Jerusalem, just like the prophet said, on the colt of a donkey, into the city with cheering crowds. But as Matt said, by the end of the week, even his most trusted disciples would have abandoned him. This week is the week of Holy Week as we enter in, as we focus our attention, as we focus our minds on what Christ has done. On this Friday, we will gather to commemorate, to reflect on, to mourn the death of Christ on the Good Friday service right here at 6:30. We invite you to come and be a part of that. We will sing, we will grieve, we will walk out of here in silence as a funeral, as mourners, but then we will come back Sunday in celebration, as God turns our sorrow into dancing. It's a strange thing if you think about it, that the entire Christian faith, everything that we believe and hold dear to, is predicated on the death of God. But it was all part of God's plan. I tell people all the time, the death of Christ on the cross was not God's plan B. Was it? It was his plan all along, right from the start. God had planned the cross before he made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that it was from one of Jacob's sons, Judah, that Jesus would be born. It was prophesied, it was planned. And over the last few weeks in our continuing series on the people of God, we have seen how God is composing and orchestrating and moving in the life of Jacob so that the promised one, Jesus, can come through his line. God is moving through his people to reveal himself and uncover for his people the plan that he has to defeat the serpent and restore our people unto himself. And this is what the People of God series is all about. It's the story of God's plan to rescue humanity. It's a story told through his people, through those who he's created in his own image. And we've been studying and learning and walking this journey with this special family that God has chosen to be the ones to send his promised one through. And they are broken and they are struggling, especially Jacob, trying to walk through and figure life out. And he's stumbling his way. Today we're going to see once again how God is going to work in the lives of his people to accomplish his mission for humanity, to accomplish his rescue plan for us all. Last week we saw Jacob leave Laban, and they draw a line in the sand as he walks away. He can't go back. That old life is behind him, and he's walking forward. He sees Canaan before him, this land where he grew up, and an uncertain future with a brother who, as he left, was ready to murder him. We will see today has evidence of Jacob's transformation from a self-promoting deceiver to a humble servant. We'll see Jacob cornered by God in a profound way as God continues to make Jacob the man he desires him to be. We will see Jacob give up on his own efforts and own striving and own work and own attempts to gain the promises of God and throw himself fully on the mercy of God, leaning solely on him for his salvation. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the seat in front of you, and that can be yours to take home if you don't own one. I grew up in a small town in Virginia. And growing up, I grew up on a farm with my cousins who lived all around, and we grew up in this place where we'd come home from school every day, and we would get out of the bus, and we would get our homework done, and we would go fishing, and that was like our life. That's what we would do. We would build forts, and we would build ramps, and we would play in the woods. This was my life, and I grew up, and there's so much happened to me in this place, in this land where I was raised. And as I left that place as a young man, going to college, going away to school, and then I had got married, I had kids of my own, and it was a strange thing for me that first time where I went back to that place where I grew up, and I went back to that my home, and so many memories and nostalgia just flooded into my mind as I walked my sons through, and I told them stories of, oh, this is where we built a fort, this is where we built a ramp. Okay, don't do that, because that you're going to get hurt, because I did when I was a kid. But it was such a neat experience for me to walk them through that. There were places where I looked around and I knew things that had happened to me, things that God had done in my life, moments that I will never forget in that place, tied to that land. There was something so special about that. And in a very real way, this is what Jacob is walking through. Because as he left 20 years earlier, he was a young man by himself. And we're going to read that he had only his staff with him, only his stick that he walked with, his walking cane. And so he leaves his land of his birth, and now he's coming back, and he's coming back with his family and his children and servants and all of his wealth that he's accumulated. And he's kind of overwhelmed. He has this moment. Look what chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob leaves Laban in chapter 31. In verse 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. 20 years earlier, when Jacob had left Canaan on the run, the angels of God had met him. If you remember in chapter 28, he's leaving the land, he's leaving the place of his birth and the place of his home, and he has this vision, he has this dream of this stairway to heaven, this mediator between heaven and earth, this the Lord who's over the angels who are coming and going on this stairway, this ladder to heaven. And it's God's confirmation for him of this promise that he's going to come back to this place, that he's going to come back to this land, and he's going to have blessing when he comes. It was God's promise. And Jacob named the place Bethel, the house of God. Now he's coming back into the land. He's coming back across this river into this place where he is going to be, that is his home, and he sees the camp of God. So first we have the house of God, now we see the camp of God, and he sees this camp full of angels. It's just this moment of kind of reaffirmation for him as he enters back into this land and sees that he's surrounded by a camp of angels, that God is with him, that God's grace is going before him, that he can't run away from the grace of God. Jacob's sighting here of these angels was a visual confirmation of a deeper reality, namely that Jacob had been and would be and continue to be the object of God's relentless grace. That intrusive, tenacious, contending, renovating grace was at work in his life to make him the man that God intended him to be. This grace could not be shut out. It would not let him go. It fought with him and for him at every turn. And here it is once again as he comes back into this land. In this moment, Jacob is in a very real way cornered. He's at the edge of this river. Behind him is Laban. In front of him is Esau, and there's uncertainty. And so what he does is he tests the waters. He's not sure where his brother is in these past 20 years. He's not sure what has happened in his life. But there's no turning back for him. He knows he has to face his brother, the brother that he stole from, lied to, and tricked, the brother who vowed to murder him. Look at verse 3. And Jacob sent out messengers before him to Esau, his brother, and the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in thy sight." This does not sound like the Jacob that we have seen, does it? This is not the Jacob that we have become to know in the last few weeks. These self-effacing terms were evidence of Jacob's repentance from stealing from the ascendancy and from his brother. Jacob's mention of his oxen and donkeys and flocks may have been a hint of his willingness to make reparations for what he has taken. He's trying to send the message to his brother, "I'm not coming to take from you anymore." He wants his brother to know that he's coming and kind of long to kind of get some feedback of, is this going to be a good scenario? Is this going to be a good situation? Am I going to be welcomed back home? Look what happens in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Sounds promising, doesn't it? Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided his people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So still, Jacob is kind of maneuvering here. Here he is, surrounded by a camp of angels, and he's still uncertain if God is with him or not. He's still uncertain. He's surrounded by all this stuff that God has given him, the family and house and household and sustenance and provision, and he's still like, I don't know. He's hedging his bets here. He's splitting up the camp in case his brother's coming to kill him. There's no indication from the servants to Jacob whether or not Esau is coming with malicious intent, but 400 people is a lot for a welcoming party, don't you think? 400 men. So Jacob does what is his only recourse left. He gets on his knees and he prays. He gets on his knees and he begs God for mercy. He begs God for salvation. He has this prayer of worship and deliverance, and we see in this how his heart is being transformed. This is, I think, one of the most profound prayers of the Old Testament. A man who has come to the end of his own effort and ability, who is throwing himself on the mercy of God and begging for salvation. This is a beautiful prayer. Let's read this together. Look at verse 9. And Jacob said, "Oh God, my father, God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy." Literally, this means I'm too small. God, I'm too small of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Jacob here, we see, has come to the realization that all he has, all the things he worked for, all the things that he is coming across this river, coming home with, did not come from his own hands. didn't come from his own effort or his own striving or his own works. He said, look, God, I'm coming back into this land. I came here with a stick, and now I'm coming back with all this, and it's all you. I did nothing of this. And we know, and we've seen over the last few weeks how he works so hard in striving and grasping for things, but he's realizing that did nothing for me. Everything I have, all the promises that God has accomplished in my life have come from him and not from me. Not from my own efforts, not from my own ability. And there is this huge takeaway here for us. Because once again, we're seeing this overarching rift all through the scriptures that man's efforts, man's works, man's abilities are insufficient to achieve the blessings and the promises of God. The blessings of God come not from our ability to grab and hold the promises and our own efforts and our own strength, but we receive them in humility by grace through faith. This is what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one can brag. No one can pat themselves in the back for the blessings of God that have come or the salvation that God brings, because it's not by our efforts. It's not by our ability. It's not by our own righteousness. Here, it's truly not for Jacob. We see this in his life. This guy's a mess up. Everything he tries to do just gets turned to naught, but God still blesses him, and it's not because of him. It's by grace, unmerited, unearned favor in his life that God is just hounding him with, and he's getting it. He's starting to see that. Jacob has been transformed over these past 20 years from an entitled, self-aggrandizing, self-seeking manipulator into a humble servant who is recognizing he deserves nothing but has been given everything. And he responds in the only way someone truly humble does, and that's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving springs from a humble heart. Because a humble person realizes, I don't deserve, I haven't earned, it's not me, and anything they get is turned to worship and thanksgiving because they realize it wasn't them. You see, the prideful person responds in entitlement. A prideful person says, I deserve, I have earned, this is mine. And everything then that they get, they're not thankful for because they earned it. But if they understand that they don't, like Jacob has come to the realization, if they understand that God, everything that I have comes from you, I don't deserve it, I'm too low, I'm unworthy for even the least of the things you've given me, then the only response is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and humility are symbiotic. Entitlement comes through pride. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Unmerited favor to the humble, to the low. Jacob's prayer in verses 9 through 12 is the first recorded prayer of Jacob, and it represents really a development in his spiritual maturity and transformation. He includes within his prayer elements of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. He references God's word and his promises at the beginning of his prayer and at the end of his prayer, saying, God, remember what you said. Remember what you told me. He's in fear and he's in angst for his life and for the life of his family. And he's like, but God, you said this. Don't forget. Passionate confession of his own unworthiness and loneliness has not been characteristic of Jacob earlier. This is new. This is new for him. Not only does this man change the view of himself, calls himself an unworthy servant, but his actions show further evidence of his change. Whereas before in his 20-year journey, Jacob had done nothing but greedily sought it all. Now he has it all, and we're going to see him freely give. Although this giving is not without strategic advantage or benefit. Some would call it pragmatic diplomacy as the thief turns to giving. Look at verse 13. So he stayed there that night, And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls. Goes to the list of all the animals that he's gathering together, and he sets them up in droves, and he sends one ahead of another with space in between. And he gives his the drivers of these droves, he gives his servants instructions. And he says this, verse 17, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed in droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So so the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Overall, he sends over 550 animals. Now, strategically, if his brother means to harm him, if his brother's intentions are malicious here, to kind of attack here and destroy him, then Jacob's inundating him with animals is a sound tactical move, right? I mean, can you imagine being a leader of an army of 400 and all of a sudden there's 550 animals now that, like, cows and goats all over the place that you have to take care of? However, if his brother means to accept him, to receive him, if Esau's intentions are good, then this gift can do nothing but increase his favor for Jacob. And then something unique happens. The droves go before him. Jacob stays behind. Look at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of Jabbok. Then he took and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone." So imagine this picture. Here is Jacob, cornered. He can't go behind. He can't go back. He can't go back to Laban. His future lies there, but he doesn't know what that is. He doesn't know what his future holds. He sends the droves ahead of him. He sends his family ahead of him. And here he is on the bank of this stream in this transitional moment of his life, all alone, unsure of what's happening, unsure of what's coming, unsure of what's going to take place next. Then something amazing happens. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Seems like the most out of place sentence in the whole of the Old Testament. This guy shows up and starts wrestling with Jacob. And when the man, verse 25, saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat from the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he has touched the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. I believe this was a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. There's a level of closeness in this struggle, and yet there's a level of hiddenness. When Jacob asks the name of this man, he doesn't give it. The man confronts Jacob in a personal way. Wrestling with someone is a personal thing. I mean, as you are grasping and struggling with someone, this was not just a 5-6 minute wrestling match. This was an all-night fight. When I come home, usually if I'm gone for any given period of time, I have three boys. And if I walk in the door, this has happened ever since they were just little, could barely walk. I walk in the door, and it's like no holds bar. Dad's home, and it's jumping on him, trying to get him down, we've got videos of me coming home from a camping trip. I was gone for like a week, and I just have boys on top of me, just bouncing and jumping and wrestling, and because they love it. There's a closeness to that for them. They love to test their strength against me, and as a dad, I wrestle with them, not to try to hurt them, but to try to show them who's boss, you know, like. Now it's getting a little harder because my 11-year-old's like 115 pounds and is about this tall. But there's a closeness and an intimacy with wrestling. And here these guys are just, they're struggling, fighting through the night. And most of the night it was unknown to Jacob that he was wrestling with a divine being. But Hosea 12, verse 4 says, is explicit in this identification. It says he strove with the angel. And Jacob's ultimate most intimate antagonist was God himself. In this moment where Jacob is alone, where he's looking across the river, God shows up in a profound way as both his antagonist and deliverer, as both the one who is putting him into this corner to stretch him, to confront him, but also deliver him. Jacob asks for a blessing, and the attacker gives him a new name. In the context of the Bible, if you disclose your name, to disclose your name is an act of self-disclosure. It's a revelation of your character, of your deepest identity. So the assailant asks him the question, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. This is a confession. My name is Jacob. My name means deceiver. I'm a liar. I'm a fraud. I'm a supplanter. I'm a trickster. I'm a thief. Disclosing the very character and nature that his name suggests. Here was a confession of guilt. I'm a fraud, deceiver, supplanter. I'm rightly named Jacob, as his brother Esau had said when he found out that Jacob had stolen his birthright and his blessing. Throughout the story of Jacob, his name is an indicator of his underlying character, of who he is. And now God is going to change his name, indicating and confirming a metamorphosis of this new man. The assailant changed Jacob's name, announcing his new character. He said, you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. In a very real way, this wrestling match is just a metaphor for Jacob's whole life. He's been striving and fighting with God his whole life. He's been striving and fighting with men his whole life. Everything that he has done has been this attempt to gain advantage over something else. He has struggled and worked, and finally here he is with God, and God strives with him. But he walks away changed. The name Israel literally means God fights or God strives. A new name is almost always symbolic of a new beginning, and this is why adoptive parents often get so excited when they finally receive their certificate of adoption. This is why brides-to-be will practice writing their new name over and over again with their new last name. It symbolizes new life. It symbolizes new beginning. And what we see in this moment here is this watershed moment in Jacob's life. In these pages, Jacob the deceiver meets God the Redeemer, and his life is completely and irreversibly changed. And the symbol of this new life and of his acceptance and adoption to God's family, Jacob gets a new name. You're no longer Jacob. You're no longer deceiver. You're no longer trickster. Now you are Israel. God fights. Jacob's been fighting his whole life. And now God fights for him. Now that's his name. Now that's his character. Now that's who he is. His name is a confirmation of the victory over the serpent, Satan, through God's ultimate hero who will come. He will come through the one named Israel. This ultimate hero, this ultimate promised one who will undo what is broken in the world, who will defeat the serpent and undo the fall, will come through Israel. Jacob's wrestling with God and man leaves a mark on Jacob. in other ways as well. Jacob's history of striving is encapsulated in this wrestling match, and it will not leave him unharmed. It will leave a permanent mark on him. This was not a mere dream. This was not just a vision that he had. This was a physical encounter. He walks away with a limp. And most scholars believe he had this the rest of his life as a mark. I don't know about you, but when I hurt myself, usually it's doing something really stupid, but I hurt myself, and then every time I feel that pain for years to come, I remember the moment where I hurt myself, right? And here, Jacob walks with a limp the rest of his life. Every step that he takes, what does he think about when he feels that pain in his hip? He thinks about this moment, this time with God, this wrestling match with God. Jacob, the man, the thief, the manipulator, never crosses the river. The old man, as it were, left on the banks of the river. Jacob, the new man, now Israel, prevailed. And when he came to the end of himself, when he came to his own weakness, it birthed strength. His defeat wrought victory. His end was his beginning. Friends, this is what God does in our lives. He brings people to new beginnings, oftentimes by wrestling out the old. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, what does a person look like who has truly met God? Alluding to this chapter in Genesis 32, he replied, he walks with a limp. After encountering the living Christ, Jacob was forever crippled, both physically in regard to his ego. He could no longer strut around arrogantly as he had done before. His pride had turned to lowliness, his greed to generosity, his self-reliance turned to worship. He received the promise and was changed forever. He bore the pain of his striving as he walked in the limp. Friends, when we truly encounter God, we cannot walk away without a limp. In this narrative of Jacob, we see this man cornered at the end of himself, at the end of his own strength. Finally, this sly, manipulative, take matters into my own hands patriarch. There's no other way out. There's no other recourse. But he has to throw himself completely and fully upon the promises of God. And in many ways, he is cornered here, not by Laban behind him, not by Esau in front of him, but he's cornered by Christ himself. And here God is both Jacob's antagonist and he's his deliverer. For I've seen God face to face, he said, and yet my life has been delivered. And friends, this is not so much different than our lives, is it? From our own experiences with Christ. The Bible says that we are all born enemies of God. All of us have hearts that don't love God. And God is both the antagonist who confronts us in our sin, exposes our weakness, exposes our need for him, lays us bare at the mountain of our own guilt, corners us in our own rebellion against him, and yet he's also our Savior and deliverer and future and hope. He brings us to the point of realization of who we are, and then he offers us a way out. He's both our antagonist and our deliverer. Many of you have heard my personal testimony. For those of you who hadn't, I'm going to share it with you today. I was a young kid. I had an older sister. Some of you know my sister Annie. One night we were sitting in the living room and we were coloring. Our parents were out on a date night. We had a babysitter. And we each had our own box of crayons. And this was what we would do. We would sit down and gather. No one was allowed to take someone else's crayons. Well, I had broken my blue crayon. And so I took her crayon while she wasn't looking. And I replaced it with my broken crayon. And here I am coloring and minding my own business. And she comes up and she says, you took my blue crayon. And I said, no, I didn't. And she says, yes, you did. You're coloring with my blue crayon. And I denied it. I lied about it. I didn't take it. And so she looks at me straight in the face and says, you're a thief and a liar, and you're going to burn in hell forever. I was horrified. My sister's a turn and burn Bible thumper. Like, what on earth? I was terrified. I remember going to bed that night, thinking about what she said, not being able to really sleep, having dreams about it all night. Early the next morning, I wake up about 4:30 and walk into my dad's room, my mom and dad's room, who are so excited to see me at 4:30 in the morning. And I just couldn't wait to tell on her, to get her in trouble for what she had done and what she had said to me. And I said, "Dad, Annie told me that I'm a sinner, and I'm a liar, and a thief, and I'm going to burn in hell forever." And I remember that moment he took and grabs me and holds me in his arms. And I was expecting him to say, "It's going to be okay, you're okay." But what he said instead was this: "Well, Scotty, she's right." And I remember that moment my world began to spin. And he opened up the Bible and he showed me what the scriptures say. And he had me read them with him. "For all have sinned," it read, "and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death," I read. I read in Romans 5:12, "how by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all of us." And as the words were read, my heart got heavy as God, this antagonist, exposed me for who I was. And I remember not being angry anymore at that moment. I remember not being upset, but I remember being mortified. And I remember understanding very clearly that these words were true. I felt the weight of them on my soul. I felt the hopelessness. I felt the terror as I realized the death that was coming for me and when I deserved. As we continued to read in the scripture, my dad exposed, and he did it in a way that a little boy could understand. He said, "Scott, you have a heart that doesn't love God. You have a heart that runs from God. You have a heart that's rebellious against God and wants to do just the opposite of what everything that God wants. And he has every right, because of what the scriptures say, to punish you for that. But there's good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but everlasting life." And then he began to unpack for me the message of the gospel, that Christ has come, that he has paid the penalty for my sin, that upon the cross, he took the death that I owed because of my sin, because of my wrong. He took it upon himself, nailing it to the tree, Colossians says. And that if I place my trust and my faith in him, that I will be saved, and he will take my record of wrong upon himself, pay for it on the cross, and give me his record of good. As a little kid, I remember crying out in my heart to Jesus, "God, save me. God, rescue me." Not because of who I am, not because of what I knew. I was a little kid. I didn't get it all. I didn't understand it all. All I knew is I was in need, and Jesus answered my call. Through myself, like Jacob did, on the mercy of God, said, "God, I can't, so you have to." And that moment, that day, God saved me. That was my wrestling match with God, as he exposed for me who I am and then provided my deliverance right then and there. And so here's my question for the contemplative question for the week to think on this week, this Holy Week, as you think on the death of God, the resurrection of Christ. How have you encountered or wrestled with God in your life? How has this changed you? Maybe your wrestling with God is this reality of who you are and knowing that you need him, that you need salvation. You're realizing you, like Jacob, are at this crossroads in your life, and you see what is before you, and you don't know what is coming. You need salvation, so you cry out and throw yourself on the mercy of God. Maybe you're a believer here today and there's something coming in your life, something weighing you down that God is trying to corner you and wrestle with you. An area of your life that he's struggling with you to show you, to teach you, to train you like he did with Jacob. Maybe it's that. Today, if you are here and you have not had that moment where you've been confronted with the reality of who your sin is and you've responded in faith to God, my prayer today is you speak with us, talk to us. Don't leave here today without making sure that you understand, that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you are hid in Christ and that you are his and that you are adopted into his family as one of his own. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for this day. As we prepare this week to reflect upon your sacrifice for our sin, as we take time to reflect upon your body that is broken for us, your blood that was shed for us to pay the price for our failures, for our sin, and for our rebellion. God, it's the only way. That's the only way that we can be made right with you and be made one with you, is for our sin to be paid for. It's the only way that our sin could be paid for without us dying ourselves. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your death on the cross. Let it live deeply in our hearts this week as we think on what you've done, as we gather together in mourning for the death of the Son of God this Friday, God. We be reminded of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, and how, God, we, like Jacob, we don't deserve. Nothing we have done has earned this salvation. It is a gift of grace, not of our works. Let us rest in that. And for those who are wrestling with God today, those who are struggling through and striving, that they would find their strength and weakness, and they'd be delivered as you delivered Jacob. We pray these things in your name.